What is necessary in order to coexist locally and in a broader connection of various churches? What is necessary to be agreed upon in order for that to be viable? There must be doctrinal agreement on the doctrine of salvation. The church cannot be the pillar and ground of the truth if there is no agreement on how God saves sinners. There must be agreement on salvation being by grace, of salvation being through Christ, of justification by faith, of the sovereignty of God in salvation. These things must be agreed before there can be any real unity. There must also be agreement on church order and government. The basis of admission to membership must be agreed. The government of the church must be one that all can conscientiously submit and subscribe to. Our Puritan forebears, and here in Scotland, the Covenanters, would not submit to, or many would not submit to, episcopal ordination because they believed that that was not God's appointed order and church government. The church has to be governed, and so there must be an agreed form of government, and there must be agreed conviction as to what the scriptures teach concerning that government. And then there must be the worship of God must be such that it can be participated in with a good conscience. Christians are never required, in the interests of church unity, to worship God in a manner contrary to his word. The second commandment must not be broken in the interests of church unity. That commandment forbids us to worship God by images or in any other way not appointed in his word. That stands as a fixed moral precept. And therefore, it is not the duty of the Christian to abandon that principle and engage in unauthorized worship, not even in the interests of the organizational and outward unity of the church. All the office bearers must be agreed on how God is to be worshipped according to his word, and the members must be able to honestly and heartily engage in that worship. Because of differences on these points, and because the church can only be governed one way, and because the worship of God at all points is either scriptural or not scriptural, there are differences of conscience on these matters, and this prevents full organizational unity. And it is better to have a restriction in the outward expression of organized unity than to have Christians violating their conscience and doing that which they believe to be contrary to the word of God. So because of differences on matters of government and worship, there are denominations, even among true Christians. But better that than going against conscience. Restricted harmony is better than unrestricted discord. Thirdly, some helps to unity among the Lord's people. Some helps to unity among the Lord's people. Firstly, all Christians should unite in separating from blatant heresy. All Christians should unite in separating from blatant heresy. There are, of course, true believers who are members of very corrupt and liberal churches. There are ministers who preach the gospel in corrupt and liberal denominations. But failure to follow Romans 16:17 and other passages is schismatic. I'll just remind you of that verse, Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. To remain in a body that has ministers who despise the true gospel of Christ, to remain in a body that has women ministers and office bearers in direct rebellion against King Jesus, to remain in a body which is ambivalent, at least, on matters like sodomy, this cannot be justified. The scriptures say that such false teachers are to be avoided, from such turn away. And believing men who stay in such bodies are schismatic. Now, they would say that many of us are schismatic, but the fact is otherwise. To stay in a heretical church is schismatic. Because to stay linked to heretics, and therefore to remain aloof from one's true brethren in Christ, is schismatic. The whole people of God should avoid them. And that promotes unity among the true people of God. Spurgeon says, nothing has ever more largely promoted the union of the true than the break with the false. And can we say here also that in a liberal church, the presence of a sound but ignored constitution does not remove the obligation to separate from an heretical body. The fact that a liberal church may still, liberal in doctrine, liberal in practice, still has a sound constitution on paper, does not remove the obligation to separate from it. The obligation in Scripture to reject heretics is not to be overridden by the presence of a church constitution that is sound but ignored. A liberal church, a church that perhaps was sound but becomes liberal, may adjust its constitution to reflect that liberal heretical position. But it may not. It may not bother. Or it may consider it unwise in order to retain title to property and so on. There are various reasons. But whatever the reason, the fact that a liberal church adds hypocrisy to heresy does not mean that the faithful should remain in it. In other words, the fact that it's so dishonest as to retain an orthodox constitution for whatever reason, whilst openly despising that orthodox constitution in practice, preaching heresy, condoning wickedness, rejecting biblical authority, that the presence of that constitution does not mean that the faithful within it can ignore the obligation to turn away from such men. Secondly, when separation from an heretical body is necessary, certain things are to be avoided. First of all, it is the duty of those who biblically are required to separate from a heretical body to look for an existing alternative, if possible, before starting another denomination. Secondly, there should not be a naive attempt to start a non-denominational church. Sometimes well-meaning and sincere Christians, perhaps they've had bad experiences in churches, and they say, we're going to start a church that will be non-denominational. And the result is another denomination. There is no such thing as a non-denominational church. In Northern Ireland, there is a body, largely Unitarian, called the Non-Subscribing Church. It's a Presbyterian body. It's heretical. But they call themselves the Non-Subscribing Church because they split from the Presbyterian Church in Ireland in the 1840s, and their great claim was that they refused to subscribe to the Westminster Confession, and they regard it as a principle that written creeds should not exist. And so they say, we are non-subscribers. But of course, that principle of non-subscription, which they wrongly hold, that is their creed. And so they haven't got rid of creeds, because their creed is that they don't believe in creeds. But that's their creed. If anybody says, what do you believe? Well, you can believe anything you want, except that you mustn't believe in creeds. So they have not escaped the creeds, statements of belief. And of course, they're a denomination. Sometimes then, naive, sincere people can say, we want a non-denominational church. There's no such thing. And if you try to start one, you'll only multiply the denominations. Over in Northern Ireland, there is a tendency for people to start meetings, sometimes for good reasons, and yet they continue when those reasons no longer exist. Once started, they never stop, as it were. And that is a feature of Northern Ireland evangelicalism. So then, we must seek to promote the unity of the church when secession is necessary. First of all, see if there is an alternative already in existence, and only then, if that is not the case, should another denomination be started. And everyone should seek to be committed to a particular sound church. Don't be a wanderer or a loner. We all need the fellowship of a particular body of the people of God for our building up in the faith. Thirdly, we should seek to limit the worship and functions of the church to those appointed by Christ the King. We should seek to limit the worship and functions of the church to those appointed by Christ the King. In Matthew 28, Christ the King of the church tells his apostles that they are to teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that is the remit of those in authority in the church. So the functions of the church should be limited to those assigned to the church as an organization by Christ in his word. And when it comes to the worship of the church, the church's worship should be confined to those ordinances and those parts of worship which Christ himself has appointed. And when the church limits its functions and limits its ordinances of worship to the biblically appointed ordinances and functions of the church, these are things that they can expect all the people of God to gravitate towards. Once you bring in human ordinances, human inventions into the worship of God, you will immediately sow division. The people of God can rally to Christ's appointed ordinances. And once you multiply the functions of the church, you likewise discriminate between those who happen to like those non-biblical functions and those who do not. So that the unity of the church under Christ the King is promoted by restricting the functions and the ordinances of the church to those things appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these things unite the people of God. In Ephesians 4, Mr. Roberts read, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the perfect man. People say doctrine divides. True doctrine, it repulses those who have not the love of the truth in them. But those who do are united by the truth of God. Seek unity in the truth and in the limited functions and ordinances appointed to the organized church by Christ himself. Then we can also say, fourthly, avoid unnecessary changes. Avoid unnecessary changes. Durham has some words for us on this. He says, we say that men, especially in a time of divisions, would by all means endeavour to keep the trodden and approved way that has been used and is in use in a church in such administrations, because the less men are sticking in the manner of these things, and the more simplicity they use, and the less they differ from what is most ordinary and approved, the less will the hazard of division be in these things, which arises from the multiplying of them, the changing of the old, or bringing in of a new manner. Sound counsel, we believe. And then, fifthly, limit church discipline to Christ's appointment. Limit church discipline to Christ's appointment. I'll not give you the reference in Durham again, but he warns against insisting on indifferent things. Christ is the head of the church. The eldership of the church should only insist on what Christ has insisted upon. And even then, not all sins require formal church discipline. If they did, who of us could be a member of any church? We're sinners. We sin every day. If every sin were a matter of suspension and excommunication, we'd all be under discipline all the time. And even when a church body, even when the governing body of a church can agree that something is wrong, it still should not automatically be made a matter of church discipline. Our Westminster standards are quite explicit on this. Church discipline is reserved for stubborn and obstinate offenders. Now, we could spend time, which we haven't got, on what that means. But it's clear that not every sin, nor even every sin that the whole governing body of the church agrees is sin, is automatically a matter of church discipline. If I can give an example of this from history, I'm safe enough in referring to my own denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The Reformed Presbyterians in Scotland, after the Revolution settlement from which they dissented, they engaged in a severity of discipline. It was understandable, after all, that the Covenanters had been through. But their discipline was so severe that it drove good men away from them. They insisted that church members must subscribe the whole Second Reformation platform, the whole, not only the Westminster documents and the covenants and various testimonies and so on, and that only those who could subscribe to all of that could be members, and only members of what became the Reformed Presbyterian Church could take the Lord's Supper in that body. It was a closed communion, total subscription to a very large body of documents, and communion restricted to those within their denomination. We must not try to steady the ark of God by being more severe than the Word of God warrants. The discipline that the Lord in His wisdom has appointed is sufficient and should be regarded as sufficient by those who trust the King and Head of the Church. Then, sixthly, the limited use of historic dissent. The limited use of historic dissent. Is it necessary to agree to a church's historic lineal pedigree from, say, the Reformation in order for acceptance? And this approach is found in many places and in many countries. It depends. It can be a wrong view of certain historical facts and historical church events can reflect a wrong principle that is relevant in the present. Then it's relevant. But it is not automatically the case that we should insist on a line of from the Reformation, from the Apostles, then the Reformation, right down to our present church and say, unless you can say that our church was right at all points, then you can't be part of this denomination. Only if a historical misjudgment indicates an error that is relevant in the present, should that be insisted upon. And again, to illustrate from my own denomination, as a Reformed Presbyterian, I believe what our church stands for today, and I believe what the Reformed Presbyterians stood for in the past. But I don't feel obliged to agree that the Reformed Presbyterians got it just right at all points in their history, when they were dealing with the seceders, for example, and so on. I don't have to agree that they are historically perfect in order to be a Reformed Presbyterian. And that, I believe, is correct. And then we're nearly finished. Lastly, when denominational differences remain, we should be willing to express unity and fellowship with other Christians, and if possible, acknowledge other essentially Orthodox churches as true churches. Even if you can't agree with them on all things, acknowledge them for what they are. So far as biblical principle allows, acknowledge them for what they are. In history, particularly here in Scotland, after the Reformation, it was assumed that the Reformed Church would be one, and for a long time that was the case. But when there was division, and I suppose the division that took place after the Revolution in 1688 was perhaps the first, when there were two Presbyterian bodies in Scotland, the tendency was to regard only one as absolutely the true church. And so the Cameronians, which became the Reformed Presbyterian Church, excommunicated everyone, even the most godly, in the Church of Scotland. The seceders later on did more or less the same. The anti-burgher seceders more or less did the same. The thinking was that there was only scope for one true church, and everything else must be regarded as false. The disruption of 1843 was rather different. The Free Church claimed to be, yes, the truest church, the closest to Scripture, but did not insist that there was no church outside of itself. And that was right. There is an obligation to acknowledge the people of God. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 26, paragraph 2, we read, "Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offereth opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus." There is an obligation to express the communion of saints with all saints, and there is an obligation to acknowledge as true churches those that are true churches, even if we regard them as sufficiently deficient that we cannot in good conscience join with them. If it cannot be done completely, so far as it can be done, let it be done. Let there be fellowship and recognition among the people of God and the true churches of Jesus Christ. And I'm almost finished, but I'll just give you one quotation from John Owen. He says, on his work on the evilest schism, "I confess I would rather, much rather, spend all my time and days in making up and healing the breaches and schisms that are amongst Christians than 1 hour in justifying our divisions, even therein wherein, on the one side, they are capable of a fair defence. But who is sufficient for such an attempt? The closing of differences among Christians is like opening the book in the Revelation. There is none able or worthy to do it in heaven or in earth but the Lamb. When he will put forth the greatness of his power for it, it shall be accomplished and not before. In the meantime, a reconciliation among all Protestants is our duty and practicable, and had, perhaps ere this been in some forwardness of accomplishment, had men rightly understood wherein such a reconciliation according to the mind of God doth consist. When men have laboured as much in the improvement of the principle of forbearance as they have done to subdue other men to their opinions, religion will have another appearance in the world. So then, let us seek to express unity with those whom we have grounds for regarding as the Lord's. Let us acknowledge as true, though imperfect, churches, those churches which have the Word of God preached among them, and despite their imperfections. And let us pray for the day when Zion's watchmen shall all see eye to eye, and the Lord's people will be united under King Jesus and the authority of his word in doctrine, worship, government, and discipline. And that would be a foretaste of heaven itself, where there is no disharmony and no sin, and the absence of sin is what lies behind the harmony in heaven itself. So let us pray for such a unity in the truth among the people of God in this world. Now, for my friends and brethren's sake, peace be in thee, I'll say, and for the house of God our Lord, I'll seek thy good always.
We're deeply grateful, Mr. Silversides, for what he has brought before us concerning schisms and denominations. That gives us then a little time for one or two questions. Who's going to begin? Dr. Boyd, is your hand up? I think it is. Yes, please.
Well, I would like to thank you, Mr. Silversides, for a very comprehensive paper, which I had a great pleasure listening to. There are many points that I would like to pick up, but I just confine myself to one. You did not disappoint me in introducing at the end of your paper the whole subject of discipline, because as you're well aware, the vast majority of splits, not only between churches, but people actually leaving churches and individuals, very often comes down to this whole subject of discipline, which is completely gone wrong. And I'm glad you addressed the subject, but I'd like to open up one aspect of that to you. George Gillespie, in his treatise on against popish ceremonies, draws attention to discipline being exercised by very small numbers of people. And he shows the folly of that. Now, our Presbyterianism believes in a multitude of counsellors as much wisdom. And what we're tending to see are churches getting smaller and smaller, fragmenting and fragmenting and fragmenting. And I would like some thoughts, if you've given thought on this, with regard to, from your extensive reading, are you able to add something to that, that aspect of the subject, that, because there's not enough people actually applying themselves properly to the whole subject of church government and what ecclesiastical discipline is, that things are just going out of kilter. And you did mention, of course, the actual discipline itself. I'm talking about numbers of people, just from what George Gillespie says.
Well, the church is getting smaller as a whole at present, so that even if all the Orthodox believers in Scotland were brought together, to give an example, it would still be a body of people, a small body of people. And I suppose what you're saying is that when there are divisions, the governing body gets smaller still. But we can only come back to the question of looking at each division and say, is it justified or is it not? If it is, then the smallness of the body that results, there's not much we can do about that except pray for the Lord to please his own cause and to enlarge the church's borders. What I'm saying is I don't think we can argue from smallness to wrongness. And there has to be a church discipline. And if a small body is the result of justifiable separation, then I don't see what we can do to make... We can't make it any bigger. And we can't violate scriptural principle to make it bigger. We can only accept that in God's providence, sometimes even within a Presbyterian body, never mind an independent body, which is automatically only the local eldership, but even within a Presbyterian body, the highest court and the highest expression of the Presbyterial Union can sometimes be very small. But I don't see how we can alter that, unless there are unjustified divisions. But I don't know. I'm conscious I'm not really adding much to the point. But
all right, thank you. Matthew Bogan?
Just to pick up on what you're saying there, Mr. Silversides, about, I think you're right there to say that the smallness of the governing body or the court of the church shouldn't imply wrongness. And I think the biblical principle for that is what Christ says when he talks about church discipline, and he says, where two or three are gathered in my name and agree something in my name, and it's in Christ's name as a court of his church, not as private individuals. So, you know, he speaks of even two or three, you know, sort of making a decision, and it's on the basis of the word of God, that it's the word of God that's being applied. But just to, while we're talking about discipline, I was just going to come on to the question. The question that was in my mind to do with what you were saying about discipline was, you were talking about sins in relation to discipline. Now, my understanding would be that the proper term is scandal, because it's something that's, as you say, we're all sinners, but it's not... our church courts aren't supposed to look into people's hearts, but to look at scandal. And would you like to expand on that and what scandal means and the difference between sin and scandal in that sense?
Yes. I think that I think the difficulty lies in the area that Christians are at different stages in their understanding of the Word of God. And we want a discipline in the church which deals with the openly rebellious, but which doesn't treat the untaught as if they were openly rebellious. And so I think we, whilst the church is to deal with open and blatant sin, I think we have to, in that respect, leave a significant amount of discretion in a Presbyterian system to the local session to understand all of the facts in relation to a particular individual. Otherwise, we end up treating as stubborn and obstinate offence in a novice that which is not stubborn and obstinate offence. They just haven't had they haven't grown in their understanding and had long enough to grow in understanding to see that something is not according to the scriptures. I suppose what I'm saying is I think we need to be careful about what offences we say are automatically a matter of discipline because of the variation in knowledge, understanding of genuine Christians.
Right, take one more then, please. Mr. Kim.
Thank you for your excellent lecture. As you know, there was a controversy between John Stott and Lloyd Jones. So Lloyd Jones said those who belong to liberal denomination, but those are reformed minister, they have to separate from that denomination and have to unite those that reformed minister but belongs to liberal denomination. So what do you think about his Lloyd Jones argument?
Well, without being able to recall the exact circumstances of his call for separation, I mean, I do agree with the essence of it that Reformed men should secede from denominations where discipline is broken down and where heresy is tolerated. And on that point, and I meant to say this, but I think it got lost somewhere, when heresy is tolerated, even if it's only one man who's a heretic, the problem is not just one man. It never is. The toleration is indicative of something broader, at the very least, an indifference to truth, and or at worst, a quiet support for heresy. So it's never just a problem of an individual. But where that situation arises, I do believe that it is conducive to the unity of God's people for the Orthodox Reformed people to leave such a denomination. I think the problem, and here I'm not for the first time tonight, I feel as though I'm skating on thin ice, as it were, but I think the problem was that in England there was no connectional alternative on offer, so that the alternative. Yes. And so men were being called to leave liberal denominations and become independents. And I hope that I don't offend any independents who may be here, but not all of them were independents in their views. And I think that was perhaps a problem. I still think they should have left the liberal denominations, but it wasn't a very positive alternative being offered to them unless they were independent by conviction.
Speaker, for all his helpful